From the fourth verse of chapter 4 in 2 Corinthians, be sure you've got 2 Corinthians there. Actually, we'll read the third verse as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. At present, we're having a series of messages that Pastor, for want of a better term, is calling survey. I'm calling it survey pig sermons. We're interested in basic truths that we anchor our lives to, that are the measure, the boundary for our lives. I don't think we usually think this deeply. We don't usually ponder things deeply. Human beings tend to be lazy mentally. That may not be you, but that is me. And we don't often consider the importance of our most basic beliefs. But we do all have survey pegs set in place in our hearts and minds that establish the boundaries of our lives. This is not a proper survey pig. It's too small. We were talking about it last week. I didn't have a piece of timber large enough. But a survey pig, a proper survey pig, on the computer, in the internet, it says it's 1.2 meters long. I had no idea they were that large. But they're that long because they're intended to be driven into the ground far enough you can't just pluck them out of the ground and move them where you want. Gareth, who couldn't be here this morning, said to me that in wandering around the hills behind Herbiton, he came across a stack of survey pigs that are weathered and been left there for a long time. He said, "You want some?" I said, "I want a lot of them." You know, you don't have because you don't ask. Is that right? And so I said, "I want a lot of them." So next Sunday, I hope we'll have a stack of them right here. So we'll just, you can't take them home. We're going to start pegging them out around the place. Because these markers in our hearts, the markers of truths, influence everything we do and say. It's a universal fact that everybody has some. So I want to ask you, what are yours? Do you have some good ones, or do you have some that are made out of marshmallows? Are yours dandelion stems? Or are they really solid truths? Did you know that if we ask most people to tell us honestly, what are the real basics? What are the real survey? What makes the boundary? What sets the boundary of their lives? And if people would tell us the truth, they would probably tell us something similar to what's written in 1 John 2 and verse 16. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. Because the scripture there says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And I seriously believe that if we could talk with everyone we come across and we could ask them, do you have some survey pegs driven in the ground, driven in your heart, that are really truly what you believe deeply, they'd probably come pretty close to that. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But that's not what Christians should do. We who know the Lord hope to find in the pages of Scripture survey pegs left, right, and center that we say, this is what I believe, this is who I am, this is what I hold to, this is a firm marker for my life, this establishes the boundaries for my life, this determines what I say and do. And so we believe that we should have Bible verses driven deep into our hearts. The scripture talks about engrafting the Word of God. Have you engrafted any verses into your heart? Because if you have, what you've done is you've driven in some survey pegs that will affect the way you live, the way you think, the way you behave. And this morning, I want to speak to you about the corner peg. I want to talk to you about that Bible doctrine that is more important to the Christian than any other Bible doctrine. There is one survey peg. That is the corner peg, the most important boundary marker. It establishes the first and most important measure of my life. It's what Paul was talking about in Philippians 1:21 when he said, For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And in 1 Corinthians 9:16, where he said this, For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Well, you know what that peg is, don't you? Because I'm talking about the gospel. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? We who are Christians hear that word, and we know it means good news, glad tidings. It's the message of joy. When I was a boy, we used to say, we were farm kids, if we didn't live on the farm, we were so close to it, we couldn't help it. And we used to say that there were things that made you so happy you threw your hat over the windmill. That's what I'm talking about. We're so happy about this. This is the most important, most joyful truth in life is the gospel of Christ. So what is the gospel? I want to tell you what it's not. The gospel is not the Bible. The Bible contains the gospel. The theme, the scarlet cord of the scripture that runs all the way through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is the gospel, but is contained within the Bible. And if you read your Bible, you'll discover the gospel. Well, the gospel is not the same thing as the Bible. The Bible has a great deal of truth that is not simply, accurately, specifically the gospel. The gospel is not the creation account in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And we couldn't have the gospel if it weren't for creation. The gospel is not the law of God in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. It's not the Ten Commandments. Millions of people have read and learned the law of God and tried to keep it and never believed the gospel. All of those things are wonderful, aren't they? The Bible is wonderful. The creation account is wonderful. The Ten Commandments are wonderful. I remember we had a lady that used to sit on the second row about where Caroline is sitting. She came to church for some years. And she was in the newsagent one day, and she saw a magazine called Creation. And she said, oh, what's this? So she bought it. And she took it home, and she said, why, I've always been moderately religious, and I believe in evolution. But as she started reading Creation magazine, which is a very good magazine, she began to see that science actually supports creation and not evolution. And so she became a committed creationist. And one day, talking with her and her husband, I said to her, called her by name, and I said to her, you know, you can believe in creation and go to hell. She said, what? I said, creationism does not make you a Christian. She said, but of course it does. I said, no, the devil is a creationist. He knows all about creation. He saw it happen. In fact, every person that's in hell right now is a creationist. They realize that the lies of Darwin and all the others, Hume and all the others, that told them lies about how everything came into existence, now realize it was all a lie and God did create everything by his word. She said, but I believe in creation. I said, that's good. But you need to believe that Jesus died for your sins. You need to believe the gospel. She couldn't reconcile it. In fact, she became quite angry. She was upset with me. I thought they would stop coming to church. But she continued coming, and she had a son that was a Christian, lived down in Cairns, went to a gospel preaching church. And one day he rang her up and said, Mom, I want you to come down here, an evangelist. Come in here, an evangelist. She rang me up. She said, do you think I ought to go? I said, I certainly think you ought to go. And it was good she did, because she rang me the next morning and she said, I got it. I found out the gospel is what I needed, that creation wouldn't save me. And so I say to you that there are many wonderful things in the Bible. We believe it from front cover to back cover. But the gospel is a distinct message that is not the history of the nation Israel, that is not the Ten Commandments, that it is not creation. All of those agree with the gospel. None of those. The gospel is a distinct and unique message that's separate from all of those. It's the distinct message of salvation through Jesus Christ. Some years ago, less than 10 years ago, we were invited to go and take part in a missions conference in Nepal. It's an interesting country. Lots of things to see there. But one day, the missionary said to us, we want you to get in the little van with us, and we're going to take you out and show you the Himalaya Mountains, show you one view of them. And we drove and we drove and we drove higher and higher and higher up in the hills until we came to a lookout where you could look across the valleys and you could see this enormous range of snowy mountains. Now, we think about seeing mountains like this. We were looking like this. And we were miles and miles away from these mountains, and we're looking at these and saying, oh my, which one of these is Everest? And wasn't it true we couldn't see Everest from where we were? Was that true? I think so. And we're looking at these and saying, oh, which one of these is Everest? Oh, you can't see it from here. It's over there, and it's like this. And I want to tell you that the gospel is the Everest in God's Himalayas, that is higher than all the rest. It's greater than all the others. And it is the most important truth you'll ever establish in your life. Now, I want you to turn from 1 Corinthians back a few pages to from 2 Corinthians back a few pages to 1 Corinthians. From 2 Corinthians back just a few pages to 1 Corinthians. Because when we ask the question, what is the gospel? We're asking a question I asked when I was a baby Christian. I'd only been saved a few weeks. And I went to my pastor one day and I said to him, we talk a lot about the gospel, but what is this message of good news? What is this glad tidings? What is the gospel? And my pastor said to me, go and read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. Well, that clarified things a lot. I'd already established that survey peg in my heart. It was the pivotal measurement in my life, but I didn't know how to define it. And so I want you to consider with me these verses, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Well, Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. There was a problem with Greek philosophy that infiltrated the church there in Corinth. And it was an influence on the church. And one of the beliefs of the Athenian philosophers was that there's no such thing as the resurrection. Some people believe that when you die, you cease to exist. Other people believed that when you die, you never come back, wherever you are. But Christian teaching, the teaching of Christ, the teaching of the apostles was that there is a life after death, not only in eternity without a body, but God says that all that are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth. I know something about every person that has ever lived, that is, they're going to stand up again. In fact, the word resurrection is the word anastasia in Greek. And that word literally means to stand up again. Everybody who's ever lived is going to stand up again. That's what God's word says. But the Athenians did not believe that. And they were messing with the thoughts of the Corinthian Christians. So in this chapter, Paul addresses the subject of the resurrection. Don't let anyone ever tell you that reincarnation and resurrection are the same thing. Poles apart. Completely different one from the other. So he explains to them all about the resurrection. Look with me here in verse number 1. Paul says here in verse number 1 that the resurrection is a message that can be declared to others. And that word means to certify, to make known, to give, to understand. It is a message that can be explained to people. The gospel is a message that can be explained. And then he says to them, when it's explained to them, they can receive it. They can welcome it. And then he goes on to say here that when they receive it and believe it and they stand in this message. If you'll let me use this as an illustration, suppose that I'm sitting here unconverted. I do not know the Lord Jesus. And one of our preacher men is standing up there preaching the gospel, and I am persuaded. I realize my need for salvation, and I say, that's where I stand. This is who I am. And I stand there. Paul says that to the Corinthians, wherein ye stand. And then he goes in verse 2. Notice verse 2, by which also ye are saved. So when I meet someone who says to me, they're a Christian, they're saved, I say, what do you think about the gospel? And if they say, oh, I'm not interested in that, then I say to them, you're not saved. Because the Bible says, by which also ye are saved. Someone refuses the gospel, they refuse Christ. They refuse Christ, they refuse eternal life. This verse says to us as clear as anything that we must receive, we must believe the gospel in order to be saved. And I want you to notice in verse 3 here where Paul says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. Isn't it beautiful to think that Paul received the gospel and handed it on to someone else? I was pastoring a little church called Grace Baptist Church in hillbilly country in Missouri. Susan and I were first married, long story. But we had a campaign in our church. We had a promotion in our church. We called it Each One, Reach One, just like Paul did. Paul received the gospel, gave it to somebody else. I said to our folks, let's do that. Each One, Reach One. You receive the gospel, pass it on to somebody else. It was a real blessing. There's always a blessing in a church when people get hold of this truth that I've received the gospel, I want to share it with someone else. Teresa was telling me the other day when she was in the hospital that a lady across the ward from her, she spoke to about the Lord. You know what she was doing? She was delivering what she had received. That's evangelism. It's what all of us should do. So when we're thinking about this now, we're thinking about what brought salvation to them. Paul said to them, you have received what I received. You believed it. This is where you stand. This is what brought salvation to you. And then he goes on to say, remember what you believed when I talked to you about this. Acts chapter 18 tells the story of the planting of the church in Corinth. And he said, here it is in verse 3. Now I want you to focus in on verse 3. If you can turn your spectacles that direction, consider here, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. Here's the gospel. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So you're going to say to me, Pastor, that means there are three things in the gospel. Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again. Wrong. What? That's not all there is. Because Christ died, not only Christ died and was buried and raised again, but Christ died according to the Scriptures. Did you catch that? Be sure you get that. But that's not all. Because if you'll look in verse number 3, it says Christ died for our sins. And that's vital for us to remember that. Why? I want to ask you the largest question that was ever asked. How can the death of Christ be good news? We often, when we know that some criminal, some notorious world warmonger, so someone that has done terrible things in human history and has slain 6 million Jews in Germany and in Europe, or when they have been murderers of their own people, and we're not going to go into all the villains of history. We're not going to talk about those. We're going to talk about the Lord Jesus. But I want to say to you that when we know that a wicked man has perished, as was the case in the book of Esther, when Haman died, the city rejoiced. And so we might rejoice when a wicked man dies, but the Lord Jesus was not a wicked man. The Lord Jesus was the perfect man, God incarnate, sinless, without spot or blemish, slain by wicked men, murdered by Romans and rabbis, It was a travesty of justice, the greatest crime ever committed. How can this ever be considered good news? Jesus on the cross? How can that be good news? That is such a mockery of all that's right and good. The answer, the way that the death of Christ is good news, is that little phrase in verse number 3, Christ died for our sins. For our sins. The good news, the evangel, the cause for rejoicing is that God gave His only begotten Son as a sacrifice to pay for our sins. You want to be very careful listening to anyone that tells you that the crucifixion of Christ was a mistake. I don't know if you've come across it, but Pope Francis said that not long ago. Did you know that? Kenneth Hagin said that. Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland say that. They say that the death of Jesus on the cross was a great mistake. The health, wealth, and prosperity preachers often say that. That God made a mistake in crucifying His Son. God makes no mistakes. There aren't any. Jesus died on the cross according to the plan of God. It was not a mistake. The Lord Jesus was there to die for our sins. False teachers say that the cross did nothing for us. They haven't read their Bibles. The Bible tells us that it was because Jesus died on the cross, our sins can be forgiven. The penalty for our sins was put on Him. I don't want to diverge far from what we're looking at this morning, but I need to say to you, dear friends, that when the Lord Jesus died in my place and in yours and yours and yours on the cross, that when Jesus died there, He did two things. Now, there's much more, but let me call your attention to two things. Number one, He took the punishment I deserved for my sins. He took the punishment you deserve for your sins. But He did another thing. He also took my guilt upon Himself. Two things. He suffered in my place. I'm the one who deserved to die on the central cross on Mount Calvary. Jesus died in my place. But He did another thing. That was that He took my guilt upon Himself. It would be possible if I committed a crime and I was taken to court and there was a penalty, there was a fine imposed upon me, that one of my friends that's here today might go with me and say, Pastor, I know you don't have the money to pay this. I will, at great cost and sacrifice, I will pay your fine. But they couldn't take my guilt upon themselves. I'm still guilty. But I want to tell you that when the Lord Jesus went to the cross, He took my punishment and He claimed to Himself my guilt. And that's what 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He hath made Him to be sin for us. And the verse understood biblically goes on to say, Him who knew no sin, Him who was perfectly righteous. For He hath made, God hath made Christ to be sin for us. Christ knew no sin. He was never guilty of sin. That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He took all my sin upon Himself. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what the gospel is all about. That's why the gospel is good news. If the Lord Jesus, a righteous man, only died as an example, as a martyr, that's not enough. If He did not die for my sins, if He was not my substitute, if He did not take my place upon the cross and take my punishment and take my guilt, then it was all wasted. I'm having to skip some things I wish I could tell you about this morning. To preach the gospel is like trying to gather up all of God's universe and put it in a thimble and share it with your friends. You can't fit it in. I said to Brother Floyd this morning, what would happen in a church if all the preachers in the church set their hearts, even if it was just one service a week, say Sunday morning, and for a year, 52 Sundays, they preached the gospel every Sunday, what would happen in a church? I need to tell you this morning, dear friends, that the theme of the Bible is the gospel. You cut it anywhere and it bleeds with Calvary love. Isaiah said in Isaiah 53 and verse 5 that Jesus was wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. Isaiah preached the gospel. In verse 6 it says, the Lord laid on him the iniquity, the lawlessness, the wickedness of us all. In verse 8, that he was cut off. Jesus was cut off out of the land of the living. That means death. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. In verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. In Isaiah 53 and verse 12, he hath poured out his soul unto death. He bare the sins of many. And then in Psalm 22, David preaches the gospel. Did you know that there are Bible commentators that say that they believe that when the Lord Jesus cried out the first verse of Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They believe that he went ahead and quoted the rest of the psalm, Psalm 22. So when you're reading, take time to read Psalm 22 and you'll see that it's perfectly consistent with the Lord Jesus suffering on the cross for our sins. Daniel. Daniel preached the gospel in Daniel 9:26, where he says, Messiah shall be cut off, but listen to this, but not for himself. Messiah will die, but not for himself. Who did he die for? He died for us. Zechariah preached the gospel in chapter 11, where it says here, they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. How much was Judas paid to betray Christ? 30 pieces of silver. And it says it again in the next verse. I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Zechariah 13 in verse 6. The question is asked, what are these wounds in thine hands? Well, we know what the wounds were, don't we? The nail prints, where they spiked the Lord Jesus to the cross. And the answer is, in Zechariah, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. But the definition of the gospel is incomplete without the resurrection. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, and verse number 4, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. How important is it that Jesus rose from the dead? Is it just an indifferent thing, just a casual thing that we can skim over? And we do that so many times as we read our Bibles. I want to tell you that the resurrection of Christ was the triumph of the crucified. It was God's way of saying the sacrifice is accepted and is sufficient. It is the propitiation for your sins. The Father is satisfied. That is enough. Nothing need be added to this. Church membership will not gain you heaven. You can't add that to salvation, to faith in Christ, or to the gospel. You can't add communion to that. You can't add charity to that. You cannot add good works to what Christ has done. When the Lord Jesus proclaimed from the cross, the sixth saying of the cross, it is finished. It was an eternal declaration that all the suffering that ever would have to be done had been done. It was all over. There was no more to be done. Paul refers to this so many times in his epistles. He says about the Lord Jesus that he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And then this phrase, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Ernest Renan was a skeptic that lived back in the 1700s or 1800s, and he made this statement. He was an agnostic, did not believe in Christ. He said this, if the resurrection is true, Christianity is true. If the resurrection is not true, Christianity is false. He knew that it stood or fell based on the resurrection of Christ. And I want to tell you that when the Lord Jesus came out of the grave, after 3 days and three nights, it was such a strong witness to the value of his death that the Father had received it and then sent the Lord Jesus back into the world to be a testimony to his disciples and to all of us, all these centuries later, that his sacrifice was enough. There's great assurance in knowing that we can establish, we can set this survey peg in our hearts. I need to ask you this question. Do you have that in place in your life? Can you say there was a time when I came to realize that I was lost and undone and there was no hope for me whatsoever? The only hope for me was the finished work of Christ upon the cross. It's all done and I simply must trust him. And I did. And I'm saved. And it all comes down to that. It comes down to the Lord Jesus. Do you have this survey peg set in place yet? Why is the gospel so important? We close with this. Number one, because it is God's plan for our salvation. It's been said, I think wisely, that religion has to do with efforts men make to try to build a way to heaven, to make a way to heaven, to earn a place in heaven, to work out a way to get through the pearly gates and be there, man working his way to heaven. But salvation, which is not religion, precisely, is God providing forgiveness for our sins through the death of his Son. Listen to this. 1 Peter 2:24. If you never learned another verse in the Bible, this would be good to learn. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Jesus carried my sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18 says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Don't talk to me about offering a mass where the wafer becomes the body of Christ and the cup becomes the blood of Christ again and again, 1,000 times a day, all over the world. Don't talk to me about that. 1 Peter 3:18 says to us here, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. I want to tell you there's another thing that's just come clearer to my heart. I can't say it's completely clear because we're still learning, aren't we? But something that's become clearer to my heart is this. If we could see Christ on the cross and Christ risen from the grave from God's perspective, if we could see it from the God viewpoint, we would see that all of God's ways intersect at the cross. If I could hold a cross up here, and I could tell you this morning that everything that is true about God meets there. All the attributes of God come together at the cross. What do we mean? Here, the infinite love and mercy and power of God meet. Here are his sovereignty and long-suffering joined together. Here, his glory and humility and faithfulness are blended together with his majesty. Here, his eternity steps into time and reveals the awful wrath of God against sin in the death of his Son for all our sins for all eternity. Here, heaven and hell stand in awed silence as the Creator gives up his life for his creature, man. Here, the Lamb's Book of Life is signed by its author. Oh, that we might comprehend what God did at Calvary. I don't think anyone ever has. Susan and I had been saved just a year or two, three or four. Went to a Bible conference one time, and there was a preacher that said that. He said, we will never comprehend this side of eternity, what happened on the cross. We know some things. I'm glad for those. But oh, if I could grasp what Jesus did in dying for my sins. So what must I do with the gospel? What must I do with the gospel? I know that without it I'm lost. Our text we read this morning, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Without the gospel, I'm lost. I can dress up every Sunday and go to church in my finest, and I can genuflect, and I can pray, and I can sing, and I can give, and all of these things, but without the gospel, I'm lost. If our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. And if I'm lost, it's because the God of this world, the little g, talking about the devil, the God this world really worships the devil. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Without the gospel, I'm lost. I don't know the condition of even one person here this morning besides myself. From what I see from looking at most of you, I think you're saved. But I could be wrong. Looking at me, you think maybe our preacher is saved, but you could be wrong. But you know something, dear friends? It's possible for any one of us, by approaching the gospel of Christ, the glorious gospel of Christ, that the scales upon our eyes would fall away. The blinding that the devil does upon the hearts and minds of men would fall away, so that I can repent of my sins and believe the gospel and be saved. Mark 1:15 says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Turn away from sin and cling to Christ. The Philippian jailer, what a story it is in Acts chapter 16 when Paul and Silas, falsely accused, beaten with many stripes, cast into the inner prison, hands and feet fast in the stocks, and they sing praise to God. And the prisoners hear them gladly, hear them with interest. And the Lord sends an earthquake and shakes the jailhouse down. And the jailer comes hurrying in. He calls for a light and springs in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they gave him the gospel. They did it in two stages. They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And then when he took them out of the prison and washed their stripes and set food before them, they spoke unto him and his household the word of the Lord. So they told him, "Sir, what you need is Christ. Let us explain what that means." And they explained the gospel to the jailer, and he believed on the Lord Jesus with his house, with his household. Oh, friends, I need to say to you that just so simply may we come to Christ. But there's another thing we should do. When we are saved, the apostle says to us that we should glory in the gospel. In Galatians 6 in verse 14, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." If you want to celebrate, if you want to boast, there's nothing in this world that's worth boasting of, but the salvation that comes to us through Christ. We can glory in the salvation. This is my boast. This is my boast. Jesus died for my sins. This is my one cause for celebration. The cross is enough. Eternity in heaven is assured. My sins are forgiven because God loved me and gave his son for me on the tree. All earth's glories fade and disappear when I know that Jesus suffered and died that I might become a child of God. And then Paul says in Romans 1:16, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Oh, dear friends, I'm telling you this morning that I have not done well in giving you this message this morning. I know that I have not declared to you all the counsel of God on the gospel. We've only had a few minutes. But can I challenge you to do this, to go and look in your Bible and search out everything you can find about that message of salvation. It makes all the difference to your life. It's the peg you need first. If I were here without Christ this morning, I would say, Pastor, can I have that? I'm going to go home and drive it in the ground. I'd say, yeah, but that's not good enough. You need to settle it in your heart. You need to have it for yourself. We have people that come to church here that have been in church all their lives, and they're lost, and they'll go to hell for eternity because they've never believed the gospel. Don't let your church membership or your baptism or your family background keep you from knowing the Lord Jesus and being saved. Oh, friends, we dare not risk the loss of our souls because we've not believed the gospel. We pray, Heavenly Father, that the Holy Spirit would do that work that only He can do. We cannot do His work. We cannot convince the sinner of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We cannot convert the sinner to Christ. We cannot confirm the believer. It's your work, Lord, and we commit it to you entirely. We are only the deliverers of the message. We're sowers of seed. We're fishers of men. And we pray that you'll bless the gospel to the salvation of every person under the hearing, in the hearing this morning. Do your great work, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.